We're going to talk about chapters 2 and 3 tonight, which is the messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And ultimately, where I want to end up is I want to talk about three kinds of churches that we could end up becoming. So given the tribulation that is here and coming, three of the seven churches, I think, fit patterns that we could become. Two of those are negative examples, and one's a positive example. So the first two I talk about will be negative, and one will be positive. That's ultimately where I want to end up tonight. So to do that, we have to press into a little bit of the details of these letters. And so I want to start out by talking about some of those things. If you'll remember, a couple of weeks ago when I first started talking about Revelation, we talked about a particular kind of writing that it is. Anybody remember what kind of writing it is? What that's called? Apocalypse. Okay, it's an apocalypse. And Revelation is an apocalypse, but it's a couple of other things as well. For one, it's also prophecy, because Revelation addresses the churches where they are in light of where they're going. So it's a prophetic word to the churches as well. It's a prophetic revelation. And it's also a letter. It's a circular letter, but it takes all the forms of a letter. So beginning at verse 4 of chapter 1, it's the standard letter greeting. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and so on. So it takes the form of a letter, and it closes as well, like a letter as well. And I won't read it, but in chapter 22, you can see it closes kind of the same way that Paul and some of the other epistle writers would close their letters. So it's a letter, but it goes to all seven churches. It's a circular letter, which means that everybody is reading each other's mail. So there's seven churches in Asia Minor. There's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that means the church in Laodicea is reading about what's going on in the other six churches and the good things they are doing, as well as where they need to be corrected and rebuked for those that do. And for some churches, this could be probably rather uncomfortable to know that the other churches know that you're not doing very well in certain areas. So keep in mind that it's a circular letter. All of these churches are reading about what's going on in the other churches. Another detail that I wanted to hit is each message is directed to the angel of the church of. So if you look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And it's kind of split as far as what angel means there, whether it means an actual angel who somehow has that particular church in its territory, or if it's referring to the pastor of the church. And you can kind of go either way on it. I favor more that it's addressing the pastor of the church. And so the pastor that's reading this would kind of read these words addressed to him, but the church would be overhearing it as well, knowing that it's referring to them. Does that make sense? Okay. And these letters are, in a way, an apocalyptic revealing of what's going on in the church. So Jesus shares things with the churches that the churches don't actually know about themselves. And that's an unveiling, a revealing to them. And so the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So the church in Laodicea had this concept of themselves that they were doing very well. By worldly standards, they were impressive. They didn't really need anything. They weren't dependent on anything. And Jesus says, you have no idea how far wrong you are about yourselves. You are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. So it would have been news to that church about the condition they were in. That makes sense? All right. And we'll see that with some of the other churches that we talk about tonight. But this is a revelatory word to all the churches, and because the number seven is symbolic for perfection or for being universal, it's not just these seven churches in Asia Minor, but it's a word to us as well. We are included in these messages. And so, like Chad said, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That includes us. So we are hearing this as well for us. And that's how I want to lead into these three churches that we could become. Again, two negative examples and one positive example. So I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into those three churches. Father, we come before your word with open hearts, not wanting to control your word or to protect ourselves from it, but to receive your life-giving word, to receive its wisdom, its truth, its direction, to strengthen us, that we may be faithful servants, that we may withstand tribulation, and that we may see your glory in the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so three churches. And the first one is a negative example. It's the church in Ephesus. So turn to chapter 2, verse 1. And I'll read what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the first thing we want to note with Ephesus is the things that they are doing well, the things that Jesus praises them for. So some of the things that he praises them for is their toil, which is their hard work, their patient endurance, their intolerance of false authority figures, would-be teachers who would come in to spread false teaching. They are sniffing that out, and they are not being influenced by those teachers. They are exhibiting faithfulness to Christ's name. And they're not growing weary. Now I'd ask you, would you say that those are all things that we would want to be? That those are good things? This is a picture of a church that knows they're in it for the long haul, and they're kind of hunkering down, and they're trying to weather the storm. And so they're making sure that internally they're sound, that their doctrine is pure, that they're not tolerating false teaching. Does that make sense? But Jesus has something against them, and he says that they have abandoned the love that they had at first. And that's typically taken one of two ways. One is that they have abandoned their love for Christ, and that they've kind of grown cold in their love toward Christ. And the other way it's usually taken is that they've abandoned their love for each other. And so they've just kind of turned into individual selves that have no concern for others in the church. I want to say that neither of those is probably a correct interpretation of what that means, even though that's a prevalent way of interpreting that verse. When Jesus says that they've abandoned the love that they had at first, what he means is that they've lost their passion for witnessing to the gospel. They have stopped being public in their faith. At one time, they were passionate about the truth of the gospel, and they were publicly witnessing, they were sharing with people they knew, and now they're not doing it. And Jesus says, you've lost the love that you had at first. And so the picture we get is that in-house, everything is fine. But the Ephesian church has kind of left the world to itself and decided that they're just gonna kind of keep to themselves and weather the storm and not worry too much about what goes on out in the world. They're not going to publicly declare their faith anymore. Maybe because they're intimidated, maybe because they know that tribulation is here and it's getting worse, And they're just saying, okay, we're going underground for now. And eventually we'll come back out, but for now we won't. Does that make sense? So that's kind of this picture of the Ephesian church. They're going to let the world fend for itself. And Jesus says, this cannot be. You can't do this. He says, and part of the reason we know that it's a real serious offense is what Jesus threatens as far as what the consequence is. He threatens to take away their lampstand, which is essentially a threat of non-existence, that they would cease to exist as a church. And obviously that's something that would register deep fear in the Ephesian church, to no longer be able to exist as a church. And so what I want to ask is, do you think that could happen to us, where with tribulation here and coming, where we just decide, you know what, we're just going to pull in, and we're not going to worry too much about what goes on out in the world, just kind of let it fend for itself, and make sure that we are not putting ourselves in harm's way? Do you think that could be a temptation for us? Again, this is maybe a church that we could become, not a church that we will become, but it's one that we could become. I think that's a real possibility for us if we're not careful. I think it could be. Because let's say things do get worse, and there are drastic limits on what we can and can't say. One of the Republican presidential candidates yesterday said that he's concerned that traditional Christian teachings will be interpreted as hate speech. And we've been saying that for some time, but this is one of the first times that a politician has said as such. But that's been an ongoing concern in the church for some time. So let's say that there's a real drastic limit on the kind of things we can say. Will we pull in, and will we cease to be public about our faith? I think the answer has to be no. I think we have to determine now that we will continue to publicly witness to the truth of the gospel. And it may not always mean like standing in the free speech area, but it could mean, you know, just one-on-one talking with people. And when the Spirit nudges us toward a person, to not say, no, I'm not taking that risk, but to say, okay, I'll follow this nudging from the Spirit and talk to this person, even though it's possible you could get charged with harassment at some point. Does that make sense? So the lesson that we want to learn is to maintain our public witness, no matter what. So that's the Ephesian church. Negative example. Maintain public faith. The second church is the church in Pergamum. And that begins verse 12 in chapter 2. The church of Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So again, starting with praise, the things that the church in Pergamum are praised for is holding fast to Jesus' name amid tribulation and not denying their faith despite martyrdom. You can sense that there's a real strong localized presence of Satan in this around this church, where Satan's throne is, where he dwells. And it's Satan's activity working through the beast, like we talked a couple of weeks ago, in promoting and insisting on emperor worship. And that it's really strong there in Pergamum. And they're really up against it. It's a hard place to be a Christian. So when we read about Pergamum, think, this is a hard place to be a Christian. And it's resulted in the death of one of their community members, of a man named Antipas. And so if you're in the church of Pergamum, there is no illusion that tribulation is there at your doorstep. And again, like a little bit like what I shared last week, you know, I'm convinced that tribulation is here and it's coming, but it's not on our doorstep yet. It's not resulted in actual consequences for us yet. But for the church in Pergamum, it has. This has really hit home for them. Unlike the church in Ephesus, they have not retreated. They've not pulled back. They've not gone underground. Jesus says that they have held fast his name. They've not denied his name, despite even martyrdom in their church. So they are witnessing, and this is a very good thing for them. But Jesus says that he has some things against them. And he says, "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Y'all remember who Balaam is? The story of Balaam? So just briefly, the king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam to pronounce curses on Israel. And every time Balaam would try to issue a curse, a blessing would come out instead, which just infuriated the king of Moab because he's wanting curses on Israel and instead they're being blessed. But eventually, Balaam figures out a different way to get Israel in trouble and to lead them astray. And so you could essentially paraphrase what Balaam says to Balak this way. He says, "I cannot curse what God has blessed, but you have paid me handsomely, and I do know these people very well. These folks have been in the wilderness a long time, and you have many beautiful women in Moab. I suggest you send your women among them, and my guess is that with their behavior, they will bring down God's curse upon themselves." And Balak followed this advice, and Israel did exactly what Balaam had anticipated, and the children of Israel brought the plague and curse on themselves with their own actions. And this was Balaam's doing. And the Bible has a long memory. A long memory. And the Bible's memory of Balaam is one of a villain, of a very scandalous figure. And in fact, one commentator says, "Balaam became proverbial for the false teacher who for money influences believers to enter into relationships of compromising unfaithfulness, is warned by God to stop, and is finally punished for continuing to disobey." And so when Jesus says there are some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, he's not referring back to the actual Balaam, but he is putting that figure there so that people will realize this is a serious deal. These teachers are like Balaam. This is Balaam all over again. And that was serious enough for Israel to have curses called down upon itself. We better not listen to Balaam. Does that make sense? And so it is a very serious deal for them. These teachers who are like Balaam are saying, it's okay to compromise. You know, just do it. You worship the emperor, participate in the little ceremonies, be patriotic, you know, rah-rah for the emperor and all that. You know it doesn't mean anything. Nobody else thinks it means anything. It's fine. Just go ahead and do it, and that way you'll stay out of trouble, you'll keep your job, you'll keep your life. You won't end up like Antipas. And so for the people in Pergamum, the flock, they could hear that, these teachers, these influential teachers, and think, well, maybe it is okay to do it. Maybe it is better to do that than to end up like Antipas, to end up dead. And Jesus is saying, no, this is Balaam all over again. And you do not want to be on his side. Does that make sense? So the question for us, or at least what I want to point out related to us, is that as tribulation increases, I believe there will be more and more teachers who abandon the truth about homosexuality and marriage. I believe there will be more and more teachers who go back on the truth. whether to preserve themselves or because they don't want to take their people through it. There have already been a number of prominent teachers who have gone back on it, and I believe that's just going to increase. And so that's something that we need to know. Those names are only going to get bigger and more frequent. But Jesus says to the pastor of the church, you have people holding on to the teachings of false teachers. It's happening on your watch, and you need to get rid of it. You need to address this with people, and you need to kick the teachers out. Or I'm going to come in and war with the sword of my mouth. Now, I'm not worried about our pastors at all. I'm not worried about Billy and Chad and Joseph, and I'm not worried about our ordained leadership. What I want to warn us against is being influenced by outside teachers, whether through radio, whether through books, the many different ways in which we could receive teaching from the outside. And there are numerous ways, blog posts, all kinds of things, to receive teaching from the outside. We need to guard ourselves against those who would try to lead us astray, who are going to go back on the truth. Amen? Amen. We can't let that infiltrate the church. Those who make the choice to be apostate, it's their choice, and they shipwreck themselves, but we do not need to go down with their ship. So the lesson that we learn from Pergamum is to follow our pastor's lead. As it relates to us, we need to follow our pastor's lead. Follow the leadership in this. They are not going to go back on the truth. And they are going to have very tough jobs in the days ahead, because our pastors are going to be sitting across the table from people and encouraging them to stick with the truth, to stick with the faith, even though it could cost them their job, or they might get kicked out of school, or their family may disown them, essentially, or they'll be outcast. And that's a hard job. That's a weighty responsibility. But I believe our pastors more and more are going to be involved in those kind of conversations, and our home group leaders as well. All right. Is that good? Does that make sense? So those are the two negative examples of churches that we could become if we go underground or if we let false teachers influence us. So the third is a positive example, and it's the church in Smyrna. And that begins with verse 8 in chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So this is a church that's suffering poverty. Again, their people have probably been kicked out of their guilds. They're unable to ply their trade because they will not engage in emperor worship. They're enduring slander, and now it looks like they're going to endure imprisonment as well. And I think in our day, these are those who are in the thick of tribulation, the bakers and the florists and those who are being sued, the people who are losing their jobs, the magistrates in North Carolina who are being forced to give marriage licenses to same-sex couples against their conscience or be fired. There are some who have just resigned rather than do that. So these are those who are in the thick of tribulation. And Jesus says, he says, I know your tribulation. And I think we can look at that in two ways. One, yes, Jesus cognitively knows what's going on with the church. But Jesus also experientially knows what it's like to endure tribulation, what it's like to endure scorn, to be seen as a scandal, and to be killed. Jesus knows that experientially. He's with them in it. He says, I know where you are. To Pergamum, he says, I know where you are, where Satan's throne dwells. Jesus is there with them experientially, and so they can hold on to that. The thing that really catches me about this letter to Smyrna, or this message to Smyrna, is where he says, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And again, this is part of that apocalyptic power coming to the church in Smyrna, because their people would have read this and thought, I don't feel very rich. I don't feel very rich at all, and now we're going to prison. And Jesus says, but you are rich. And so it makes me think, in what sense are they rich? How can this be? How is this true? And I think we have to go back to Mark chapter 10. If you want to flip over there, Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. It's the story of the rich young ruler. And you know the story. The rich young ruler goes away sad. He does not want to part with his possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, which means they were shocked in kind of a dismayed way at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, which means they were doubly floored, because the news is just getting worse, and said, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now here's the thing. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. We thought we were going to get something out of this. We left everything to follow you. We thought there was a kingdom coming and we were going to be part of it. We got people vying for your right and left, you know, on the throne. We've given everything to this. Are we going to get anything back? Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says, now in this life, those who have given those things up will get it back now in this life. And again, I think, well, how does that happen? And how are the Smyrnans rich? And the only answer that I can come to is that what these people get, when you give up everything, what you get is the church. That's what you get. You get the church. Now, whether or not that's a bargain for you probably depends on how you relate to the church and how you live to the church. But what you get is the church. You get brothers and sisters. I have brothers and sisters that I walk life out with, that I'm closer to than my own sibling. You know, unfortunately, I wish that wasn't necessarily the case, but it's true. I'm a lot closer to Andy and to Patrick and to Erica and to Jessica and others that are in my home group. You get spiritual mothers and fathers, those who are older in the faith and who come alongside you and nurture you in growth and discipleship. You get children. I'm raising my children, but I'm also a part of raising yours, and you're part of raising mine. We are all family. We're all raising each other's children. So we get children too. And we get houses and lands. And, you know, I think of close friends who, you know, I can go over pretty much at any time and drop in and hang out. I think of the beautiful Higginbotham farm. I could never own a piece of property like that. But I can go over and visit and enjoy the beauty of the farm and spend a lot of time out there with them. It's not mine in the sense of my name being on the deed, and I'm kind of glad about that, actually. But it is mine in the sense that I'm invited to share it with them and to share life with them. There's that closeness there. There's a writer who talks about closeness with people in terms of what he calls refrigerator privileges. And refrigerator privileges are where you're so close to people that when you're in their house, you could just open up the fridge and get a drink or just get something out of the fridge if you have need. You don't have to ask, hey, do you mind if I get... The house is yours. The fridge is yours. You know? And I have those kinds of relationships. So whatever we give up in this life, we get the church back. And it's up to us to make that actually worth something in our lives, because if you don't put anything into it, you don't really get anything back. Or at least you don't see it as a bargain. And then we get eternity with God and the Lamb. So now in this life, we get the church. And then we get eternity with God and the Lamb. Pretty incredible bargain to me. And that's what Jesus is saying to this church in Smyrna. You're rich. You're rich. You may not be able to see it, and it probably doesn't feel like it, but you need to know you are rich. Is that good? And he says, you're only going to be rich if you continue to accept poverty as the price of faithfulness. Because for you, church in Smyrna, poverty is going to be the price of faithfulness. Things, you're doing very well, and things are going to get worse for you. But be faithful, hang in there, and you'll receive the crown of life. And so for us, in our day, if we're losing jobs, if students are expelled from school for being faithful to the gospel, if you're being blackballed or outcast, will we see ourselves as rich? And will we lean into each other as the church and see ourselves as rich because what we've been given in each other? Will we be able to have that kind of vision? That's the lesson I think we can learn from Smyrna, is to endure tribulation together, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to come near those who are suffering, and to bear up with one another, to be the church for each other, to help each other see our situation as God himself sees it. For the church in Smyrna, it's the great reversal. You know, those who are first now will be last. Those who are last will be first. And that's what Jesus is saying to them and saying to us, that as we enter into this, whatever happens, we are not beyond God's reach. Jesus knows our tribulation. He knows our poverty. And yet we've been given each other. And we've been given the promise that he will see us through. Amen? All right, those are the three churches we could become. We want to become that last church. The church that on the surface is doing the worst in terms of the world is doing the best in Jesus' eyes. And that's the opinion that ultimately matters. Amen.